Our scripture lesson today comes from the 10th chapter of Hebrews. I believe it's page 1015 in the Bible that you might be using in the rack in front of you, Hebrews chapter 10. We're starting at the 15th verse. Up until this point, the writer is speaking of Jesus as the great high priest, as the one who has done away with the old covenant and has established the new covenant. And he says that there's no longer a need for the blood of bulls and goats to atone for sin because Jesus has spilled his own blood. He has shed his own blood for the forgiveness of our sins. And so we pick up at verse 15, and this is what the author says. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this, meaning Christ's role as the great high priest. First, he says, "This is the covenant I will make with them after that time, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts, and I will write them on their minds." Then he adds, "Their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more." And where these have been forgiven, sacrifice for sin is no longer necessary. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us, and I'm ending there because then he goes into the five healthy habits of congregational life. But I want to remind you this morning of the fact that we have to bring to these habits a proper sense of who we are. We have to bring a biblical identity. So pray with me, please. Father in heaven, speak to us of the importance of these passages and of this truth today regarding who we are. Speak to us at our core, because it is this subject which affects everything else that we do. The way we see ourselves, the way we see other people, the way we see you. The Holy Spirit of God, anoint and enlighten and give freedom today and encouragement to your people in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. This week it's all over the news, isn't it? Bruce Jenner wants us to call him Caitlyn. You remember the picture on the left? Bruce Jenner, the Olympic athlete. This week on Vanity Fair, that publication, the picture on the right, he wants to be a woman. And I'm not really here today to talk about that per se, as I am simply to say this. This kind of thing is more and more and more in our consciousness because it's in the spotlight all the time. It's in the media. It's on Facebook. It's on Twitter, it's on the news, it's on The View, it's everywhere. And one word just comes to me over and over and over again, just neon, and that is confusion, confused identity, confusion. Everywhere you look, it seems that we're confused about who we are. People are confused about their own identity. Sexual identity, gender identity, and for the masses, you may not think that really relates to you, but for the masses, for all of us, the temptation is to allow our identity, our core, to be shaped by something other than the God who created us. We were tempted to define ourselves, to allow our identity, our identity to be shaped by what we do for a living, our physical appearance, our physical health, our intellect, our sense of humor even. And the problem is, if that is our core, it is not sustainable. It rots. Your wealth can be taken from you in a moment. Your health can be taken from you in a moment. Times change. Your sense of humor right now might not be funny 10 years from now. People might just be staring at you and thinking, who is that guy? Like, That wasn't funny. Here's the problem. And here's my personal conviction. Identity confusion results from identity theft. And I'm not talking about your credit cards. Identity confusion results from identity theft. The Bible says this: the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. Our enemy, the devil, our adversary, Satan, wants to use a bait and switch tactic, promising something to us in our core, in our being, regarding who we are, by offering us something the world might give us. Your credentials from your employer, your earning power, your intellect, your ability to get things done, your health, your athletic prowess. I don't know, whatever it is that you may cling to define you, Satan will offer that as long as it's not attached to Jesus. The problem is that those things change. Those things really rot. And they leave us empty. They leave us hollow. They leave us disillusioned with life. This morning I want to wrestle with this question. What is the core of your identity? What is the core of my identity? What is it exactly that you cling to define your worth and yourself and your being? The temptation for the masses isn't so much to be confused and to think if you're a man, you need to be a woman, or if you're a woman, you need to be a man. The temptation for the masses isn't so much a confusion with our sexual identity as it is to grab onto something that will define us that is temporary. It's temporal. It's not God. Blaise Pascal said this: apart from Jesus Christ, we know neither what our life nor our death is. We do not know what God is, nor what we ourselves are, apart from Jesus. And so the solution is this: we need an identity makeover. Literally, we need from God a new view of you. When you look in the mirror, what do you see? A carpenter, a banker, a baker, an athlete, a quilter. What do you see when you look in the mirror? All of those things are okay. But I'm challenging you today, when you look in the mirror, simply to see the one whom Jesus loves. May that be the core, the essence of who you see yourself to be, because that will never change. 1 John 3:1, see what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. Of all the places I could choose to draw my identity from, more and more as I grow older, I choose that one, 1 John 3:1. I'm a child of God. I don't want the world, the media, other men or women to define my identity. I don't want Facebook to define my identity. I don't want anything else. And although I love my family and this congregation, I don't want to draw the core of my identity from family or from church. The older I get, the more and more I love the phrase child of God, or justified by faith, a new creation in Christ. I want everything else, all other identifying things in my life, to wrap around this core. And so as we consider this subject, and we need to be thinking about this subject, and we need to teach our children, we need to teach our grandchildren who they are, because the messages that the world is sending them are very confusing. Identity confusion results in identity theft. Satan is an expert at it. You see, identity is not something that falls on us out of the sky. It doesn't roll in on a tray. For better or for worse, identity is bestowed. We are who we are in relation to others, and for some that's good. It's a positive thing. For some of us, though, it's held us back. It's crippled us in a sense, emotionally or relationally or professionally. This morning, the truth I want to remind you of is that you don't have to draw your identity from the world around you. You can take it from the God who made you. Let God define your identity in Christ. Let God tell you who you are. Say that with me. Let God tell you who you are. I remember when I was in 11th grade, part of our spring gym curriculum was track and field. And sometimes our gym teacher, Mr. Lattes, would separate us into teams, and we would compete like it was a track meet in gym class. And I can remember being in a situation where I had to run one lap around the track, basically, and it was going to decide whether my team won or lost. And I can remember the most beautiful girl I had ever met at the time, that was my opinion, on my team, yelling out to me as I ran around the track. She said, "John Friedland, you run like a turtle. You're losing us this meet, this track meet." Well, I did. I lost. And I still remember that. I remember thinking, like, how helpless I was there on the track. I still had a half lap to go. And this girl, I mean, she was all that. She's yelling this at me. And I have to run in to all these people, all my friends. I have to run at them. I just wanted to die. I wanted to crawl in a hole and just disappear. You know, I'll bet every one of you have some kind of an experience like that. It can crush you. I don't know. Maybe it can make you want to become a girl. I don't know. But listen, you don't have to listen to someone like that tell you who you are. Amen? You can take it from the God who made you. You can let God define your identity. You can let God redefine your view of you. And by the way, she gained 60 pounds. Class reunions. They don't lie. Okay? And that was probably wrong. Okay. But don't you face things like that? Like you remember that and somehow it wants to define you. And you have to fight that. You have to believe something different. Here's what I want you to believe. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us. And he sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. If we children would listen to our Heavenly Father and begin to grasp his love for us, then our insecurity levels would go way down. Our confidence in Christ would go way up. Our hunger for approval and acceptance would be satisfied. And our behavior would begin to reflect what our minds already know to be true. Define yourself as a person who is radically loved by God. I don't care how fast you can run one lap around a track. I don't care what the scale says to you. Define yourself as a person who is radically loved by God. This is your true self. Any other identity is deceptive. Now, this morning, I want to quickly give you 8 truths that will help you build a biblical identity. Number 1, God sees me as his wonderful creation. Hebrews would not wax eloquent for 10 chapters about the beauty of Christ and his willingness to offer his life for you if you were not valuable. God sees you as his wonderful creation, or you can put the word me in there. And you go back to Genesis, where God says, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky." And so God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. He purposely made you male or female. Now, 2 things I want you to understand. Humans are the only portion of God's creation that bear his image. And secondly, if you read Genesis 1 and 2, you see this progression. God creates and it was good. 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 And then he creates humans and it was very good. They're image bearers. And so the psalmist in Psalm 139 says, "You created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth." This is what you need to know about yourself, friends. This is what you need to know. God sees you as his wonderful creation. A healthy self-image is seeing yourself as God sees you, no more, no less. It's not arrogance and pride. It's also not self-loathing, but that middle ground where we humbly, respectfully, reverently see God as having created us, and we are fearfully and wonderfully made. Bruce Naramore says this, "Compared with secular perspectives, the Christian view of self-esteem is in a category all by itself. It alone elevates man above the animals. It alone provides a solid foundation on which to build self-esteem. The biblical view of man acknowledges our sins and failures, but it doesn't demean our deepest significance as creations of the living God. Because we are created in the image of God, we possess great worth, significance, and value. We are loved by God, and we are deserving of love ourselves and the love of others, giving love, receiving love. God sees me as his wonderful creation." Say it with me. God sees me as his wonderful creation. Secondly, God loved me even when I didn't love him. We love God because he first loved us. 1 John 4:19. The divine reality is this, that God has demonstrated his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still in a state of rebellion, Christ died for us. And so, if I'm in Christ, I'm trusting in what Christ accomplished on the cross and not my own works. If I'm in Christ, my hope is in divine blood, not human sweat. If I'm in Christ, my confidence is in Christ's righteousness and not my own human effort. Jesus, he loved me even when I didn't love him. He died for me even when I didn't love him. Number three, God loves me so much that he died in my place. For Christ died for sins once and for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. Jeffrey Ebert of Havertown, Pennsylvania, writes this, and I quote, he tells this story. "When I was 5 years old, before factory-installed seatbelts and airbags, my family was involved in a head-on collision with a drunk driver. After a visit to my grandparents' farm, we'd been driving home at night on a two-lane country road. I don't have any memory of the collision. I do recall, however, the fear and confusion I felt as I saw myself literally covered with blood from head to toe." He says, "Then I realized the blood wasn't mine. It was my mother's. In a split second, when the two headlights glared into her eyes, she instinctively pulled me closer, curled her body around my smaller frame. It was her body that slammed against the dashboard. It was her head that shattered the windshield. She took the impact of the collision so that I wouldn't have to, and my life was spared." Well, I say this, in a similar but infinitely more significant way, Jesus Christ took the impact of sin's curse for us. On the cross, though he was innocent, he shed his blood and paid the penalty for our sins. Though he knew no sin, he became sin for us, that we might know the righteousness of God. And if we have trusted in his name for salvation, his blood now permanently covers us, causing us to be spiritually alive, in a right relationship with God the Father. You see, here's what you need to look in the mirror and say. Look in the mirror and say this. God loves me so much that Christ died in my place. Number four, if I am in Christ, I am completely forgiven by God. And I am completely accepted by God. Isaiah 1:18 says this, "Come now, let's settle the matter. Though your sins are like scarlet, they'll be white as snow. Though they're red as crimson, they shall be like wool." And I think that's what the Apostle John was thinking when he wrote this. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then we can say this, I am a child of God. When I know all those things about Jesus, I can say, if I'm in Christ, I am a child of God. Say it with me. I am a child of God. See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. To all who receive Christ, to those who believe in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. This is what we need to digest. This is what we need to embrace at our core. It's what we need to teach our kids, our grandkids. We need to rehearse that with them. We need to place value on that, as much more value than other things. Number six, if you have your outline, read it with me. God sees me as a person of great value, useful in helping Him accomplish His eternal plan for mankind. God sees me as a person of great value. On the screen, you're looking at my brother. I've never introduced you to my brother Bob. He's child number five. His birthday is today. He is 54 years old. When he graduated, this is his wife and his oldest child who just graduated from Baldwin Wallace College. He is very adamant about his children going to college. It was a proud moment for him, because when he graduated from high school, I think he could read, but he faked it. I don't know how he did that. Or maybe he didn't. Maybe he was just not a good reader. But it was that bad. A lot of people were really surprised that my brother graduated from high school, because he just had learning issues, and that was before the time when, you know, they would identify him as that. But he graduated from high school in 1979, and he heard from his teachers, different people, a message basically that said, "You're not going to amount to much." But then there was my father, who said to him, "You have a gift." My brother could fix anything. He could build anything. And so my dad said, "First, get a job. Just start working. Find, what do you love? What do you want to do?" And he was good at working. He worked in high school. He worked after high school. And then he finally came to my dad and he said this. He said, I want to go to Lincoln Welding School in Ohio. And my dad said, "All right, let's get it going." So he lived with my sister, who lived in Ohio, and he went to Lincoln Welding School, and he took off. He realized that he could do a lot of things that other people couldn't do, that other people valued. He did very well in welding school. He ended up working for a friend from church for a little bit on some projects, and his work was admired, and Marisol Chemical Company hired him as a welder. He ended up being licensed as a pipe fitter, and now they can't do without him. They're always calling him. He wishes they'd hire somebody else who could do what he could do, but he's in a nice spot. And here's what you need to understand. 30 years he's been doing this. He's a president of his union, which means he reads a lot, because over the years, he's gotten better at reading. He sits down with people who own that company and their corporate people, and they listen to him. And a lot of times the employees he represents don't like him either, because he doesn't like loafers. You know, he's a union president, and he calls guys out. "I know I represent you, but we tell these people we're working, and so we're going to work." And then he sits down with the other people on the corporate side, and they don't like him either, because he wants more money. And interestingly enough, they give it to him. It's a very healthy company, and a little part of it in Oil City, Pennsylvania, he helps to run. He has done very well for himself. And it's because my father told him, listen, you have a gift. No, you're not going to be a PhD. You're not going to be a school teacher. You're not going to be this or that. But look what you can do. He can build anything. He has a swimming pool. He built his own wood stove that heats the pool. He heats it for free. He made the thing all by himself, the whole nine yards. And you jump in his pool, and you think it should be cold because it's kind of cold out and it's warm. And he did it all himself. He didn't want to pay for natural gas. And so in his house, he put all hot water baseboard. And in the wintertime, he has a big monster stove out in the back of his house, and he heats his house for nothing. He did it all himself. He put like eight zones in his house. He did it all himself. I remember when he built his house, he contracted it out, and I said, that's not going to go well, because the contractor's not going to be able to do it right, and he didn't. So what am I saying? I'm saying when that kid graduated from high school, he could barely read, but he did not allow someone else to tell him who he was, except for my father, who represented Jesus. God has given you a gift, Bob Friedland. And today, you go to his house, he's fun, he's funny, he's got a little money, he loves kids love to go to his house, and he's a good influence. And besides that, now he's a good reader, like 36 years later. Listen, please, Ephesians 2:10. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. That means God has prepared you. He's gifted you specifically the way you are, who you are, what you are, in order to do good things on His behalf. You're a person of value. Finally, number 7, God wants me to have wisdom to make proper decisions. And number 8, God knows what I'm going through, and He'll help me in my time of need. We need wisdom. And this is what God says. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault. And God will help me in my time of need. Let us approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. So as we come to a conclusion, when you look in the mirror, this is what I want you to say. God sees me as His wonderful creation. God loved me even when I didn't love Him. God loves me so much that He died in my place. If I'm in Christ, I'm completely forgiven, completely accepted by God. If I'm in Christ, I'm a child of God. God sees me as a person of great value, useful. God wants me to have His wisdom, and God knows what I'm going through right now, and He will help me in my time of need. Now let me ask you this. What would happen? What would it mean if we came to the place where we saw our primary identity as the one Jesus loves? How differently we'd view ourselves at the end of the day. Sociologists describe the theory of the looking glass self. They suggest that we become what the most important person in our life thinks we are. Our father, our boss, our spouse, etc. But how would your life change? How would my life change if I truly believed the Bible's astounding words about God's love for me? If I looked in the mirror and I saw what God sees, if I looked in the mirror and I said, I am the one whom Jesus loves, and I believed it. You opened your worship instructions today, your worship folder, whatever you want to call it. What did you see? My business card, right? So you consider yourself special because I'm giving you my business card. What does that business card say? I am the one that Jesus loves. All right? Hey, take that gum you're chewing right now and stick it on the back and stick it to your mirror. Stick it to your dashboard. That's it, Valerie, that gum right there. All right? All right? There is nothing more valuable as you live your life than starting with that truth. And then let the other things wrap around it. You're a mom, a grandmom, you know, you're a banker, a carpenter, you're a programmer, you're a machinist, whatever. You know, you're an athlete. You wrap all that around that core and it'll be fine. You wrap it around something else and it's sinking sand. I am the one whom Jesus loves. Amen.